In this final lecture, what I want to do is look at something of an agenda, you could say, for rehabilitating the church, and I also want to address some of the pitfalls that we will confront as we seek to do these things. I want to start with an analogy. We are all familiar, I'm sure, with the story of Jonah. At the beginning of the book, Jonah is told to arise and go and preach to the Ninevites. But he runs off in the other direction instead, and he gets on a ship headed to Tarshish. And the ship sets sail, and Jonah goes down into the lowest part of the ship, and there he falls asleep. But God is not done with Jonah, and God begins to chase Jonah down by sending a storm against the sea where the ship is sailing. Well, the pagan sailors on board the ship are doing everything they can to survive. They begin calling on their gods, and they begin throwing cargo overboard. And finally, the captain remembers, you know, we've got another passenger on this boat. And so the captain goes down to where Jonah is sleeping and awakes him and says, "How can you be sleeping? Arise and call on your God. Perhaps he will save us." Now, I think if we wanted to, we could take the captain's words and turn them into something like this. The captain says, "Intercede for us. Put your faith to work, to serve the common good, to help those who are in need, to calm the storms that we're facing." Now, I dare say that much of the contemporary American church is like Jonah in that episode. We have run away from our calling to preach God's message to our contemporary Ninevites, and we are sleeping through the storms that the world faces when we ought to be putting our faith to work on behalf of the world, in service of the world, in service of those who are on the boat with us, who are facing storms. Now, if the church in America were to wake up, if the church in America were to heed the captain's call, what would she do to calm the storms that rage in our culture, and really we could say even beyond? What does the church have to do to effectively bring about the kind of cultural healing and transformation we've already been discussing? Pastor Doug Wilson talked about how our culture is fragmented. Everything has flown apart. Well, how can the church step into the world and serve the world and begin putting the pieces back together so people can once again live whole lives? What I want to do in this talk is lay out seven items, and this is not by any means comprehensive. These are just sort of the seven things that I thought would be most helpful to talk about. Seven items that, in a way you could say, headline the church's agenda. If the church is going to be the church, if that truly is the key to these things, what would that look like? What do we need to do to rehabilitate the church in our day? Let me start with this. First, I think we need to give renewed attention to biblical Catholicity over and against sectarian denominationalism. We have to see denominations for what they are, namely the subordination of the church to consumerism, to market forces. And so churches in this denominational situation have a tendency to compete with one another rather than cooperate with one another. Now, obviously, I don't think that denominationalism is going to go away tomorrow or the next day. And in challenging the denominational system, I'm not suggesting that we can simply cast our differences aside and say, well, you know, we really all pretty much believe the same thing anyway, and so, you know, lay those differences aside. Rather, what I have in mind is something more like this. We must strive for a humility which would allow us to work out our differences within the church, within an orthodox framework. The issue here is not so much what distinctives we might have that would distinguish one branch of the church from another, one branch of the orthodox Catholic church from another, but rather the question is, how do we maintain those distinctives? Do we do it in a way that builds walls between ourselves and other Christians, other brothers and sisters in Christ, or do we do it in a way that allows for ongoing discussion with one another over an open Bible? We need, you could say, to use a buzzword right now, we need a generous orthodoxy, but a generous orthodoxy that is still orthodox. We need a Reformed Catholicity that manifests a faithfulness to Reformed doctrine and the Reformed tradition, but is Catholic in spirit, and therefore is open to ongoing reformation in light of the Word of God.
We need to ask, do we listen to one another with charity or with suspicion? Do we recognize that all of our churches and all of our denominations have serious flaws and imbalances, that we all have problems, that none of us has the perfect church? Do we invest ourselves more in building up the denomination per se or in the Catholic Church? And note here, when I'm talking about the Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church, I mean those things with a small c. Catholic as we confess it in the Creed, the Church Universal, the Orthodox Church as defined by the great ecumenical creeds. Think about this. If we are really loyal to the Catholic Church, okay, small c Catholic Church, the church that we confess to believe in and acknowledge in the creeds, then ultimately, we have to hope that our denominations will all die out, that we would indeed be reunified, that God would recreate a true Catholicity, a visible and governmental Catholicity. Now, I put unity first because it's so important to the other aspects of the church's mission. The church's mission cannot be accomplished fully apart from greater governmental and visible unity. And really, Pastor Wilson was getting at this when he said, if the world did want to know what the church thought about something, how would the church go about finding out? With a fragmented, fractured church as we have in our own day, there's really no way for the church to speak. If the world did want to listen to the church, all she would hear is a cacophony. Ecumenism, in the sense that I'm speaking of, is not something that I think you could call a fad. I think you can say it's a biblical mandate. The Reformers did not think of themselves as starting a new church or new churches, but rather as purifying the one Catholic church. You had Roman Catholics, and then you had Reformed Catholics, but they still saw themselves as functioning within the Catholic tradition. I cited Newbegin several times this week. He says, in one place, he says, a divided church ought to be scandalous to us. He says it would be like a temperance movement whose members are continually drunk. You know, that would be a horrible thing. Says the problem then is our life and our community end up contradicting our message. Or it would be, this is my analogy, it's like a divorced marriage counselor. You know, would you really trust such a marriage counselor? We cannot announce God's peace to the nations if we're not at peace amongst ourselves with one another. We have divided Christ, and so Christ's voice cannot be heard through us. We have divided Christ, and so his body cannot be seen among us. But in our culture, a church that embodies the gospel of reconciliation of God to sinners and sinners to sinners, is, as Newbegin says, the necessary plausibility structure for making the gospel credible. People in the world around us have adopted all kinds of presuppositions and ideologies and philosophies that make the gospel of the resurrected Christ next to impossible to believe. Only a body of people who themselves believe and embody the gospel can make the gospel believable to others. And embodying the gospel includes embodying Catholicity. It includes a kind of ecclesiastical unity, communion, the communion of the saints, as we confess. Now, our history here is a very sad history, as we all know. And in this respect, we have failed greatly. Someone once said that Presbyterians are born to schism as sparks fly upward. I'm certainly no fan of Charles Finney, but everybody gets something right every now and then. So I have to give him credit for this. He said, the demons in hell rejoice every year about the time of General Assembly. And I think he's right. That's how Newbegin puts it. Tying in this kind of unity, this kind of ecumenism with the church's mission. It says, it is not possible to account for the contentment with the divisions of the church except upon the basis of a loss of the conviction that the church exists to bring all men to Christ. There is the closest possible connection between the acceptance of the missionary obligation and the acceptance of the obligation of unity. If the world can see in the congregation in the center not a new clique or a new caste or a new party, but a family in which men and women of all cliques and castes and parties are being drawn in mutual forgiveness and reconciliation to live a life which is rooted in peace with God, then there is the possibility that they may believe. If, on the other hand, they see only a series of rival groups competing with one another for influence and membership, they are not likely to be impressed by the message of our Savior.
think we need to see that there's a very real sense in which the credibility of the gospel in the world is at stake in the fragmentation of the church. Something we need to repent of. Well, second item I would put on the agenda, the restoration of biblical worship. And this is a huge topic, obviously can't address everything that would come here, but I want to say a few things. The assembling of the saints on the Lord's Day for covenant renewal is the central thing in the world. It is the central thing in history. The world exists for the sake of the church, as Martin Luther said, and the church exists for the sake of worship. Everything centers in worship. In covenant renewal worship, Jesus renews and transforms us through His Word. This is how we experience the transforming presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the high priest wielding the sword of the Word and the altar fire of the Spirit to remake us into living sacrifices. We offer ourselves in prayer and confession and songs and alms, clothed in the sacrifice of Jesus Himself, who makes us acceptable to the Father. Through faithful worship, we wage liturgical warfare, and indeed, we may change the course of history. As the Church Father said, the powers of Satan are broken as we come together in unity for word and sacrament. See, the problem with so much worship in our day is that it isn't really worship at all. And I think Pastor Wilson nailed this. We tend to substitute evangelism for worship, or we tend to substitute Sunday morning self-help seminars for the things that we really should be doing. And in saying that worship is not evangelism, that's not to say that worship can't function evangelistically. You bring a non-Christian to church, he sees us, he witnesses us worshiping God, entering the heavenly sanctuary. He realizes that he's excluded from this, but he sees what true humanity looks like. He sees the grace of God in action. I think a big problem with the way that we approach this whole topic of worship is that we are stuck in a rut of immaturity. We are thin theologically and liturgically and musically and artistically. We need to grow up. We need to learn once again to recite adult creeds and sing adult songs and hear adult sermons. We need to stop playing church and do the real thing again. Do it with weightiness and beauty and deep truth and substance. This is our calling. While it's good and necessary, of course, to be childlike, there's a sense in which we must always be childlike, and we never outgrow that, far too often we are childish in how we approach worship. Now, let me deal with this evangelism and worship question again, because I think it's important. There's a great danger in confusing being missional, having a sense that the church is God's mission sent into the world. Jesus said to his disciples, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. It's good to be missional, but all too often we confuse that with being consumer-driven, which is bad. Maybe good for business, but it's bad for church. Religious consumerism, when the church begins to pander to the felt desires and so forth of our pop culture in order to draw a crowd, all too often this is done under the guise of being missional or trying to reach the lost. And it just doesn't work. When we actually do reach them, we reach them with something that's really not any different than what they can find elsewhere. We need to recover a higher, more robust view of what happens in worship. And it starts, I think, with learning to take our cue from the temple. The church is the new covenant temple. And that means that the patterns and principles of temple worship should inform new covenant liturgy. Now, I'm not getting a cut from the book sales downstairs or anything like that, but I know I've recommended a lot of books, but I want to recommend another one here. If you're wondering, how does all this work out? What would it mean to take the sacrificial temple worship of the Old Covenant and bring that into the New Covenant? How does that look? How does that work? The book you need to read is Jeffrey Meyer's book, The Lord's Service. Wonderful biblical theological study of this. Think about what Peter says in his first epistle. Peter says that we are a priesthood offering sacrifice. All these old covenant categories are used to describe the church's work as a worshiping community. And yes, there's no doubt this will push us in more of a high church direction. There's no doubt about that, away from the low ecclesiology, low forms of worship that are so prevalent in the American church. It pushes in more of a high direction. The traditional worship forms of set prayers and psalms and psalm-like hymns, weekly communion, the use of a distinctive calendar, special symbols and colors, attention to architecture and aesthetics, special feasts and so forth, all these things are crucial
You know, talk about the church as culture. This is where it all begins. And these things are not just a matter of personal preference about style. So often we become relativists as soon as we start to talk about these kinds of things, these matters of aesthetics or beauty. It's really about what is most conducive to edifying the body of Christ, what is most conducive to maturing us. It's about what's the best liturgical form of cradle-to-grave pastoral care that we can give to our people. You know, when you're on your deathbed going down for your last breath, what kind of songs do you want running through your head? You know, is your faith going to be better supported by Shine, Jesus, Shine, or by the Te Deum? What do you want your mind filled with? Not only that, but what do you want your grandchildren to sing? You know, we got to ask these kinds of questions. We want to do things that have a kind of lasting beauty to them. And before we object to the kind of repetition that's involved in liturgy, we should take note that advertisers have already figured out how powerful repetition is, and it would be a shame to let Madison Avenue outwit the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ on this issue. Repetition is a way that liturgy slowly works its way down, seeps its way down into the deepest part of our being, so it becomes part of our deepest identity, part of our memory, part of our consciousness. Now, why is reconstructing worship so important to the transformation of culture that we've been speaking about? Well, this is what I call the Haggai principle. Haggai chapter 1, Haggai's prophecy. What's the situation there? Well, the Jews have just come back from exile. And because of the hard work that is involved in rebuilding the temple, because of the opposition that they're facing in this project, they basically give up on rebuilding God's house, and they get to work building their own homes instead. In other words, you could say they begin putting culture building ahead of cult. They begin putting dominion ahead of worship. And what the prophet says is, God is frustrating your efforts. He says, you sow much, but you get little in return. You earn income, but then your money bags have holes. You buy new clothes, but you're still cold. You drink, but you remain unsatisfied. So you've stopped building God's house. You've started building your own house. You stopped building the church, the place of worship, and you've started building up your culture. But I'm continually frustrating your efforts, God says, because my house lies in shambles. See, God, in a sense, is giving them a blueprint for the transformation of their world. But it doesn't start with what they do in the culture. It doesn't start with what they do in the family or business or education or politics. It starts with the reform of worship. It starts with the rebuilding of God's house. This is the Haggai principle. I put it this way. Liturgical reformation drives cultural transformation. When you get worship right, when you worship in spirit and in truth, in the beauty of holiness, in a spirit of humble faithfulness, everything else begins to fall into place sooner or later. But so long as our worship is shallow and trite, we will be shallow and trite Christians, and all the effort in the world at reforming culture, as hopefully we have learned by now, will be in vain. It's interesting, Haggai chapter 2 goes on to show that when the Lord's house is rebuilt, when the Lord's worship is rebuilt, God will shake down the nations, and they will come into his house, and he will be glorified among all the peoples of the earth. And so we can say, if we want culture to change, we need to change the way we worship. We need to recover these weighty, beautiful, biblical forms of worship that embody God's truth. Third item on the agenda. We need to reconnect the church with salvation. We need to remind ourselves that Calvin and the Reformers did not shed off the church as an unnecessary appendage to a personal relationship with Christ. Instead, they saw the church as the only possible context in which we can live as Christians, the only conceivable environment in which a relationship with Christ can be formed and sustained. See, our relationship with Christ is personal, yes. We like to talk about that, a personal relationship with Christ. It's a personal relationship, but it's not a private relationship because Christ makes himself known first and foremost in the community, in the gathered community among his people. It's wherever two or three are gathered that Jesus makes himself specially present. So I'm afraid we have far too many professing Christians who are sort of like Winston Churchill. The story goes, and I hope it's an apocryphal story, I don't know for sure, but he was once asked if he considered himself to be a pillar of the church. And he said, no, I'm more like a flying buttress. I like to support her from the outside. Now, that's just not acceptable, that kind of attitude, that kind of approach. The Westminster Confession says that outside of the visible church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. The visible church is defined in Westminster 25 as the kingdom of Christ, the household and family of God. And of course, we can add to that other biblical descriptions. It's the body of Christ and the bride of Christ, the temple of God, the communion of saints, the new creation. The church is the place where we meet God. It's the place where He offers and applies salvation. Now, this does not equate church membership with salvation. The church has false sons within her pale. There are fruitless branches on the vine. But the church is the place where salvation is brought near. It is God's trysting place with His people, as Luther said. It's the place where heaven and earth meet. See, salvation is not some immediate private transaction between the soul and God. Rather, salvation is God's restoration of human life in community through His appointed means of word and sacrament. The church is the present shape that God's salvation takes in the world. We need to relearn something the Reformers taught about the church, that the church is our mother. God the Father is not a single parent. We have a father and a mother. You could say a complete family, brothers and sisters as well. We have too many of what you could call latchkey Christians. They claim God as their father, but they don't have a mother. They don't have a home life. They don't have a church family. They think they can live as sort of orphan Christians on their own. And in fact, now we actually have open and explicit calls in some quarters for Christians to leave the church and to try to find their way spiritually on their own. But that is certainly a recipe for disaster. G.K. Chesterton made the point that he said sometimes we have the tendency to treat the church as our child rather than as our mother. And I think he's right about that, and this touches on what Daryl was saying earlier. You know, you have the individual Christian standing there with his Bible in hand thinking that he can correct and discipline the whole church. It's as though, you know, he's the parent and the church is his child. Chesterton says we get this backwards. We don't understand. The church is our mother. Calvin said, whosoever departs from the church denies God and Jesus Christ. Here's how Newbegin frames it. I think this is helpful because he shows that there's really no gap at all between salvation and the church, that being a member of the living body of Christ is of the utmost importance. He says, there is a real people of God present in the world, a real spiritual society, a place where the light of God really shines and the life of God really pulses. Thus, it makes the most awful and ultimate difference conceivable whether you are inside or outside of that place. See, we need to reconnect ecclesiology and soteriology. We need to reconnect the church and salvation. Fourth item, we must learn to value holiness and faithfulness over relevance and authenticity. Relevance and authenticity, of course, are big buzzwords also right now, and we need to understand they've got to be subordinated to holiness and faithfulness. Now, there's nothing wrong with authenticity. All things being equal, it's better to be authentic than inauthentic. All things being equal, it's better to be relevant than irrelevant. But there's also nothing so inauthentic as striving for authenticity. You know, if you have to work at it that hard, how is that authentic? You know, Steve Wilkins has an authentic Southern accent. He's not trying to talk that way. He just does. And it's a beautiful thing. It's authentic. See, authenticity is no substitute for the biblical call to holiness. And being holy will sometimes bring us the ire, the anger of the world. And so the holy person must also be courageous. He must be willing to take a stand and to appear inauthentic or irrelevant. If you're on a quest to appear authentic all the time, you're taking orders from the world more than from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to speak directly to the pastors here because I think pastors feel a lot of pressure at just this point. Robert Murray McShane said to his fellow ministers, he said, what your people need most from you is your personal holiness. He said, far more important than gifts or skills, or we could say far more important than authenticity or relevance, is holiness in your life and in your family. We lead by holiness more than by giftedness. Holiness is really the key to Christian leadership. But we also need to make sure that our notions of holiness are biblically informed. Holiness is the true humanness.
See, sometimes we have all these distorted pictures of what the holy person would be like. You know, that he'd walk 6 inches off the ground, and that he would almost be, you know, he would be unhuman in various sorts of ways. But the reality is that holiness is the true way to express God's image. Holiness is true humanness. That's what we can also say, in fact, that holiness is the way to true authenticity and relevance. There's going to be nothing more authentic or relevant to the world than a holy man who is living out the kind of life that God intended or that God designed for creatures made in His image to live. See, the holy pastor will be one who practices love as the greatest of all virtues, as 1 Corinthians 13 calls. He will be a humble man. He won't be condescending or paternalistic. He won't just have pity on people in his congregation or community who are in need, but he will really love them. He won't view problem people in his congregation merely as many ministry projects, but as image bearers who are in need of the grace of God, the same kind of grace that he himself has received. And he won't ask, when he's dealing with a problem person in his congregation, he won't simply ask, okay, what are your immediate needs? Because really what that translates into is, what's the fastest possible way I can get you out of my office so I can get back to whatever it is I want to do, reading a book or whatever. Rather, he will ask, how can I help you fulfill God's intentions for your life so that you grow to maturity in Christ Jesus? See, holiness does not pull you out of your relationships. It sends you into them more deeply to engage others in God's way as an agent or instrument of God's love. The life of the local church, with all its difficult relationships and tensions and struggles, is the only possible arena in which we can grow in holiness, the only possible arena in which we can grow to maturity. Now, I say all this because I think so often we get the wrong idea. You know, we are still influenced by this enlightenment way of thinking, and it's obviously crept into evangelicalism, where we think very individualistically. And so sometimes we think that holiness is a private endeavor, a private pursuit. One example of this, at one point in his life, George Whitefield said that he didn't want to get married because he didn't want any other love to intrude between him and Christ. Now, I would say that is an extremely immature way of looking at things, and obviously he eventually outgrew that. But what a horrible way of reasoning. Other people don't intrude between us and God. Other people don't stand in the way of our growth in grace. It may feel that way sometimes, but that's because of our sin. That just shows us how much we still need to grow. Rather, it's precisely through relationships that we grow to maturity in holiness and love. We won't do it apart from those kind of relationships, from pursuing those kind of relationships with people. So if we don't make personal and familial and ecclesial holiness our chief goal, it will be all too easy for us to end up pandering to the culture, reshaping our message, trimming the sails to catch the prevailing winds of the day, the fads that come along. We got to understand, authenticity without holiness is simply accommodation to the world. It's really that simple. It's compromise. It's unfaithfulness. Fifth item on the agenda for rehabilitating the church, and this is very closely related to what I was just talking about. We must do more to establish solid, close-knit Christian community in our local churches. Now, you know, once upon a time, fellowship was a big buzzword for evangelical Christians. It's really a wasted word on us now because it's been so cheapened and so overused. So I like to talk about friendship in this context. In the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ befriends us. But that same gospel of friendship, God's friendship towards us through Christ, compels us to befriend one another in Christ as well. Jesus is the friend of sinners. What a friend we have in sinners, we like to sing. But that means we must befriend other sinners as well. Jesus, in the Gospel of John, said that the essence of friendship is sacrificial love, and this should be the mark of our communities. Sacrificial love, each giving his life for the other. Now, I quoted Finney a few minutes ago. I said, you know, he got something right. The Quakers probably have something right as well. I obviously get a whole lot of things wrong. But their description of the church as a society of friends has the ring of truth about it. There's something deeply attractive, and I think even deeply biblical about that.
And I think you can unpack it this way. What would be involved in biblical friendship and thinking through the church as a society of friends? Friendship includes all those reciprocal one another commands that we find scattered throughout the New Testament, to bear one another's burdens and pray for one another and forgive one another, encourage one another, correct one another, and so forth. One anothering one another is at the heart of biblical friendship. It's at the heart a biblical community. It's sharing gifts and resources with one another. It's sharing our lives with one another. It's opening our hearts and our lives and our homes so others can come into them. Of course, we also have to be able to befriend outsiders. That is, we have to be able to befriend non-Christians. And if we don't know the non-Christians in our community, if we don't take time with them, if we don't love them enough to invite them into our homes and our lives as well, then the gospel most likely will never have an opportunity to penetrate their hearts. And this is important for us to understand, because these things are not antithetical at all. Sometimes we think either you are an inward-facing church and you're building up your own members, or you're one of those churches that is sold out to evangelism and the sheep are really skinny over here, but at least there's a lot of them and you're bringing in some new ones all the time. I think that's a false dichotomy. Strong inward community is one of the major keys to accomplishing our outward mission. We've got to have a strong family life that we can invite the outsider to come and see and witness. And as he sees it, that's a signpost pointing to the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God is broken into human history. He's drawn into it. Now, I think there are two things that tend to defeat Christian attempts to befriend non-Christians. So I want to talk about these briefly. Those two things that tend to defeat our attempts to befriend non-Christians are pride and fear. Pride, or we could simply say self-righteousness, makes us think that we're too good for them. We're too good. We don't need to stoop and spend time with people like this, people who don't understand anything, people who, you know, at the end of Jonah, you know, it talks about the Ninevites who don't know their right hand from their left. We see people like that all the time. They theologically and morally speaking, don't know their right from their left. And we think we're too good for them. But we understand that kind of pride is a denial of the cross. The cross judges and destroys all human pride once and for all. And if we are walking in the way of the cross, as we're called to do, we're not going to be condescending or paternalistic towards outsiders. We're going to seek to love them even as we have been loved. We know that if it wasn't for the grace of God, that would be us. We would be just as confused and just as lost. And so we have a heart of compassion towards them. There's a kind of meekness rather than pride on our part. There's a kind of gentleness and patience towards them. And so we don't simply look down upon them. Rather, we say, you know, this is a person made in God's image. They need to be reached with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Well, that's pride. What about fear? By fear, I mean mainly the fear of contamination, as though unbeliever sin problems were like some kind of contagious virus, and we don't want to catch it. We're fearful that if an unbeliever were to come into our church and then if he were to be converted, you know, well, then he's going to be immature. And he's going to track into our church all kinds of bad theology and really some bad habits, maybe some bad morals and that kind of thing. And we don't want that in our churches. You know, he might be a bad influence on our people. Now, we have to say here, obviously, it's true that befriending non-Christians can present certain dangers, especially for immature Christians, certain temptations. And so we do have to guard ourselves. We have to know our weaknesses and so forth. But more foundationally, he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And so we have nothing to fear. We can befriend the outsider and we can love him into the kingdom. We can show him where true community and goodness and beauty and truth are found. We can overcome his unbelief through our faith. It is, as Pastor Wilson said, our faith that conquers the world. It is our faith that conquers their unbelief. And so we're called to do this by inviting them into our communities and, in essence, showing them what the kingdom of God looks like by our lives together. This is also where the practice of hospitality comes in. Hospitality certainly includes having your close Christian friends over to your house for dinner and that sort of thing. And it includes having an open home to Christian brothers and sisters. That's very important, and we don't want to set that aside. But the word hospitality actually means love for strangers. It means loving the one who is ordinarily not a part of your community. So that's what hospitality fundamentally at its deepest level is really about. We need to create a culture of hospitality in our churches. We need to institutionalize a kind of openness and hospitality to the outsider. We need to create a culture in which, even though Almost everything that we say and do in our gathered services, for example, is going to seem completely alien and foreign to the outsider who comes in. He can still recognize the language of love. He can still know that he's being loved. You know, I worship, I pastor a church in Birmingham, Alabama. That style of worship is very foreign to the people there. It's more of a high liturgical form of worship. And as I've said and has been argued elsewhere, I think there are good biblical reasons for that. But that's just plain weird to people. And the weirder we are, the more we need to be willing to love, the further we have to go to build bridges with people who are on the outside. So we need to work at this. We need to make sure that our church cultures are stamped with a spirit of kindness and patience and openness in this way, that we can love outsiders into the kingdom in this way. Well, the sixth item. One reason we make so little progress is because we're pretty much having to start over every generation. We lose our children to the world. It's like every generation we have first generation Christians again and again because the children have been lost. The rehabilitation of the church must include recovering faithful covenant succession, passing on the faith from one generation to the next. The wide-scale apostasy of our culture has forced us to re-examine how we are nurturing our young ones. Pastors and parents can no longer, if they ever could, pastors and parents can no longer count on the culture at large to reinforce the same principles of life that they would want to inculcate in their children. We are living in a hostile host culture now. And so the need for Christians to think self-consciously about how we are going about this business of raising our children is greater than ever. We've got to think about the sacraments. What do the sacraments mean for our children? We've got to think about education and discipline in greater ways than we have in the past, in deeper ways, perhaps, than we have in the past. Now, I think the real key to this, to summarize or condense, obviously, another very large topic, the key to this is the covenant. God's covenant includes not only believers, but also their children, who are regarded themselves as believers. God's promises ensure that our children are under His fatherly favor and care from their earliest days. This is the essence of God's covenant. It includes succession. It includes the next generation. But we need to understand, see, we've got to trust God's covenant promises. We put our faith in those covenant promises. But we've got to understand that we can't just say, well, God's made these promises, and so it's just going to happen. If we want our children to grow up and continue walking with the Lord, if we want our children to grow up and walk to the Lord to maturity, then we've got to train them and nurture them accordingly. And we've got to do this in a posture of humble trust, believing the promises that God has made and living accordingly. I want to give an anecdote here. I know of a family who heard this teaching about the covenant family for the first time, that you can believe God for your children, you can trust God for your children, and that you can raise your children as Christians. And so they thought they would try to raise their children covenantally, raise their children as Christians. And they came back after a few weeks of doing this, and they said to the pastor that had taught them this, they said, you know, it didn't work. We didn't see any changes. It's kind of like I know Lutherans like to tell this joke. You know, the family, they bring their baby to be baptized, and they bring them back to the pastor a couple years later, and they say, will you please do it again? It didn't take. Well, what do we say to that? It didn't work. Well, it's like praying for something for a couple weeks and not getting it and then saying, well, prayer must not work. So I'm going to try something different. No, we've got to see the magnitude of the project that we are involved in when God gives us those blessed gifts of covenant children. If we are praying or parenting in faith, we're going to keep at it. We're going to be persistent in it. We're going to persevere in it, even when it gets rough, even when it gets tough. You know, why has God made these promises about our parents again and again in Scripture? You come across these promises all the time. I think it's because they're hard to believe. Sometimes it is the hardest thing in the world to look at your child, you know, your 4, 5, or 6-year-old child, or your 12 or 13-year-old child, or what have you, and say, okay, I've got to remind myself, he's a Christian. God has made a promise about him. But we've got to keep trusting those promises, and we've got to keep living accordingly. We trust the covenant promises, and we live according to the covenant norms in how we raise our children. We've got to learn the art of faith-based covenant-based child-rearing. Parenting is perhaps the most thoroughly incarnational aspect of Christian living because so much is at stake in making our children a part of the community, a part of the church's culture, with its feasting and stories and its joy, its symbols, its rituals, its songs, all these things. We've got to inculcate our children in these things, training them to have a Christian imagination. We've got to help we've got to do this. We've got to be creative in thinking about ways to faithfully enculturate our children into the life of the kingdom of God. Because as Jesus said, the kingdom belongs to them. Of such is the kingdom. They belong to the kingdom, and the kingdom belongs to them. We should raise them accordingly. Seventh and last item, and this is really more of a strategy maybe than something that belongs on an agenda. But the church needs to think out ways of ministering the gospel in the world's cultural centers. And I have here especially in mind the world's urban centers. I think you could add university centers to that. We need to learn how to minister the gospel once again in our cities. Now, why cities? Why include this? Why would this be something significant? Well, cities have always been, and are today especially perhaps, the shapers of culture. Cities are places of cultural potency and influence. The cities are where you find culture in its most concentrated form. And in fact, we see the biblical trajectory is a movement from garden in the opening chapters of Genesis to garden city at the end of the book of Revelation. There's this trajectory, this development, this maturation that moves us towards more of a citified form of life. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying that there's any kind of moral obligation for anyone to live in or move to a city, as opposed to, say, the suburbs or a small town of some sort. Those kind of things are largely matters of preference and vocation. And I would also, of course, insist that the gospel's needed everywhere. If you're not ministering in one of the large urban cities in the world, that doesn't mean that your ministry is somehow second rate or not as important or anything of that nature. But I think we do need to think strategically about this. Strategically, culture is shaped primarily from within, not exclusively, but primarily from within by a sophisticated urban elite. And I think that you have this recognized in the scriptures. Think about the New Testament. Paul and his letters, and then Jesus in the letters in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Paul and Jesus addressed letters to urban Christian communities. The apostles planted churches in urban areas expecting gospel influence to radiate out from there. Paul, in fact, would even say that the gospel had been preached in a particular region when he had planted a church in the city in that region. So there was kind of this strategic way of thinking about things. In the 16th century, the Reformation movement got its foothold and made its impact primarily through the city. So much that for us, of course, there are certain cities that are just synonymous with certain reformers. If I say Geneva, you think of Calvin. If I say Strasbourg, you think of Bucer. If I say Zurich, you think of Zwingli. You know, we've got these connections in our mind. The city and the reformer, they go together. Now, if I had to say, if we asked the question, where did we go wrong over the last couple centuries? How do we diagnose the problem? How did the church lose her influence on the culture of the West? I think in a way you could say it's these last two things, these sixth and seventh things that I've talked about. We lost the practice of covenant succession. We stopped trusting God for our children. And for a variety of reasons, evangelical and reformed Christians almost completely evacuated urban areas. A few generations ago, basically packed up and moved out of the cities, essentially leaving cultural centers to be run by liberals and secularists. Now, maybe way oversimplified to point to those two things, but I think we can say this. If we want, once again, the gospel story to be the central story in the culture, it will be only as we raise up a new generation of children who love Christ and who also learn to love their communities, their cities, their parishes. We raise up our children, teaching them to love Christ and to love the city in that order. And I think as we do this, we will begin to see the gospel have the kind of impact that it's had before in history. I think that's the need of the hour. We need to teach our children to love God and to love their communities. Well, let me close with this. John Calvin said, "We must hold the trowel in one hand and the sword in the other, because the building of the church must still be combined with many struggles. Calvin speaks of sword and trowel. A sword. A sword is used for fighting. A trowel. A trowel is used for building. What is our calling? Sword and trowel. It's to fight and build. The sword to conquer the world and to show and to grow the church through conversion. The trowel that is used to continually build up and strengthen and fortify the church as the house of God, as the temple of living stones. Now, Scripture is clear. Christ is the one who builds the church. But He builds it through us, through word and sacrament and service. Christ is the one who fights unbelief and disciples the nations and draws the nations to Himself, who brings them into His kingdom. But Scripture is clear. He fights through us, through word and sacrament and service. I think Calvin's right. We need to take up the weapons and tools that God has given us. We need to do the work of the church, the work that He has given us to do. Let's pray and ask God's help. Father, we do pray that You would help us to take up the sword in one hand and the trowel in the other, that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the strength of His powerful Spirit, that we might fight and build, that we might fight the good fight of faith, proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, His mercy and grace towards sinners. Father, we pray that You would help us to do this, and that we might build up the church. Father, that we would build up strong communities that love You and serve You and minister in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, give us the needed humility to seek unity with one another. Give us the needed humility to befriend those who are lost and dying in the world. Father, keep us humble. Keep us on our knees before the cross. Help us to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we do. Build up His church. Build up His kingdom through us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.